Sometimes in life we all know that it is true that we find our expectations are very seriously disappointed. And we find actually that they're replaced perhaps by something we didn't know we needed, and therefore very largely something that we didn't really want. That's what's going on here in Luke chapter 4. And it has a lot to inform us about our attitude to Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and why he is. And really the question that this passage poses for us is, what is your view of Jesus? Here in his home area of Nazareth, things were really very exciting. They had great excited expectations. If you look at verse 14 with me, you'll see what I mean. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, that is the person of the Holy Spirit, was empowering the person of God the Son, so that he was ready for ministry. And news of him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, which is the places they met to read God's word and to pray and to encourage one another. And everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Remember where we are in Luke. Jesus has been born miraculously. John the Baptist has started his ministry. Jesus has been baptized so that he's identifying with people. He's been led out into the desert, tempted, as Reuben helped us to see last week from the earlier part of chapter 4. He knows what it's like to be fully human, yet he is fully God. And here he is, empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. In other words, his ministry has started. Big things are about to happen. And Luke, as he draws up an orderly account in his gospel, wants us to see the significance of what was happening here. But they're in Galilee. And though Jesus has begun his mission, you've got to understand where Galilee is. Galilee is a kind of northern backwater. Everything happens in Jerusalem, and beyond Jerusalem, everything happens in Rome. The big cities are where it's all at. But Galilee is a bit like... Well, I hesitate to fill in a place name there. Use your own place name. And I didn't mean Khan, by the way, for those who... Galilee is just, you know, it's... Galilee is it's like Northumbria or something like that. No one from Northumbria here, is there? No, okay. It's a bit like that. It's just a northern backwater, distant from the serious stuff happening in Jerusalem. And yet here in Galilee, there's great excitement. Remember, these people have no telly. There's nothing interesting happens in Galilee. I mean, actually, there's nothing happens interesting in Nazareth. It's just a kind of out-of-the-way place. And not only have they had this character, John the Baptist, operating on the edge of their region to cause a bit of excitement with all that he had, but now they've got their very own local celebrity. And you know he's a celebrity because crowds have started following him around. Where he goes, people listen. This guy has gathered disciples around him. All sorts of people are listening to this character, Jesus. He's got fishermen with him, sure. He's got a tax collector who's joined, part of his eclectic group. Do you know, they even say there's a terrorist who's one of his disciples. It's amazing. And he says things that people haven't heard before. And he explains things that people haven't understood before. And he does things like heal the sick and even great things like that. And now at last, the local celebrity, the local boy made good in verse 16, he's come home to the place where he grew up. It's Nazareth. You heard a few months ago about Jensen Button going back to Froome, didn't you? And the great excitement that, I've just spotted Mark. We were praying for you, Mark. That was a very quick trip back from Droitwich, wasn't it? Sorry. Obviously an out-of-the-way place, and you'd rather be at the centre of the action. You heard about Jensen Button going back to Froome, and the schools came out, and they waved their flags, and everybody wanted to know him. Now, Jensen Button's kind of, if you're into motor racing, I suppose he's a somebody, but to most of us, you know, he's just the bloke that drives fast, and rather irresponsibly, isn't he, I suppose? Round and round and round and round and round, never gets anywhere. But here is Jesus, and he's much more amazing like that. You know, if there was a local version of the Gazette and Herald, it would have been running as Jesus walked into town, a front page feature called Local Celebrity Returns Home. There would have been crowds in the streets. Maybe the schools would have been given the afternoon off. Maybe the kids would have had their autograph books out. It was going to be just great. You can tell the excitement from the way the passage presents it. And when at last the Sabbath came, well, just like he did before he became famous, he went to the synagogue. Everybody would have been at the synagogue on that day, you know. I'm told by those who organize things like songs of praise in churches up and down the country that you can get a congregation perhaps of 50 people until the news goes around the town that songs of praise is coming to this building, and suddenly the floodgates open, there are thousands there and they're queuing. Well, I guess something like that might have happened in the synagogue. People who thought, oh, I won't come out today because I've got a bit of a headache. Or I won't come out today because there's a bit of snow or whatever it was. Well, because Jesus was going to be there on this day. Hey, he's famous. He's been teaching in other synagogues. Do you know, I even heard that he stood up and spoke in the Capernaum synagogue. And that's really something. I guess his mum may have been there. On the other side of the aisle, of course, where the women were, because they were separated. Certainly his brothers would have been there. The elders would have been looking smug, nudging one another, pleased with themselves that they had the local celebrity. The teenagers would have been elbowing one another as to who was going to be the first one to talk to him. There's great excitement. Jesus is in town. It's so exciting, people can hardly wait. And now at last, the moment has come. The hymn has been sung. The prayers have been said. Hush, listen. Verse 16. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Verse 17. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And you can almost hear a pin drop as he reads from Isaiah 61. Excited expectations suddenly give way to God's amazing plan. Look at what he says, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. There is huge tension in the air. Remember, this is the local boy. They've seen him grow up. He's become famous. People are following him. In Capernaum, there were crowds. And now he's got this rather obscure passage. And what's he going to say? Look at verse 20. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. You can hear a pin drop. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, that's great, isn't it? I mean, all the drama and all the excitement and people getting up early to make sure their makeup was sorted and the queue's outside and they've all crowded in and he's read Isaiah 61 and nobody's got a clue. It's a great start. He's a good boy. Can hear someone saying, I remember when his dad Joseph made that table for me, you know, the one in the front room. Well, there was young Jesus behind holding the tools. It's amazing the things I've heard from him. And now he saved his big announcement for Nazareth. Well, isn't that nice? Things are going to get better around here. It's really going to put Nazareth on the map. He's come to help the poor, spread some of that celebrity stuff around. Well, I'm poor and I could do with some of that. But actually, it's obvious they don't understand. You see, he's read Isaiah 61. Maybe even, the commentators tell us, quoted a little bit from Isaiah 58. But in doing so, he's made a really, really, really big statement. Because he's delved into God's word and he's taken the promises of God from the past and he has declared to the people of Nazareth all that Isaiah said about the suffering servant who was going to come and change the world is fulfilled in me. And all that Isaiah had said would happen is happening right here, right now. And they're sitting in a synagogue. And they're looking around at one another, and the excitement of the morning has passed because they find there's something going on that they hadn't quite expected. Right here at the start of his ministry, there may be great excitement at the visit of the homegrown celebrity. But he's just told them and everyone else what his plan is, what his agenda is. And actually, his agenda is God's agenda. Look again at what he says. Because he's not just making an empty speech here. He's saying, listen, everything in verse 18 and 19 that God had said through Isaiah is true in me. This is what's going to happen from here on. I haven't just come home to be your local celebrity and to put Nazareth on the map. No. Now look, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's freedom. What does it mean to bear the Spirit of God? Actually, he says, the Spirit of God, the Lord, is upon me, meaning God has chosen me. I am the one who's speaking for God. I am the prophet for the end times. This may be a backwater of Nazareth, but actually big things are happening right here, right now. That's a big claim in its own right. And I've come, he says, to preach good news to the poor. And so we want to say, who are the poor? And of course, poor could mean people who do without the luxuries that others take for granted. I wonder if you know what the measure of the poverty line is in the UK at the moment. It's actually measured as an income figure for an individual. I think it's 100 and something pounds per week. If your income drops below that, then you're below the poverty line. And so, one common measure, I'm told by the pundits, is it that the poverty line is defined by whether or not you own a mobile phone. Now, we may laugh at that, but if I tell you that you can now get a mobile phone for a fiver, maybe it's not such an off-the-wall mark. For those people living in Nazareth, they knew what the poverty line was from their own experience, because they were scraping a living from the Judean countryside with no social services or social security to help them. Would they have thought of the poor as those who were starving? Is that what Jesus meant? For him, the poor may well have included those who didn't have much money, sure. But if you look through Luke's gospel at what he proclaimed to the poor, then you'll see that poverty isn't just poverty of income. Poverty meant a poverty towards God, a sense of not being good enough for God, a sense of missing out on blessing, a sense of being a nobody with all the world around him seems to be a somebody. If you turn back to what his mum sang in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, you'll see that she had something similar to say. Do you remember as Mary visited Elizabeth and she said those great words, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What does she go on to say? Why? Well, because he has been mindful of the humble, the poor state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble, the poor. He's filled the hungry, the poor, with good things, has sent the rich, the not poor, away empty, and so on. In other words, says Jesus, the Spirit of the Sovereign God is upon me, because those who have nothing in any sense when it comes to God will have something in me. There is good news for them. Now, can I say that if you think in any sense in this room that you are not good enough for God, that he is not interested in you, then the good news that Jesus was proclaiming is for you. And more to the point, if you or I think that we are perfectly good enough for God, and why wouldn't he want someone like us, then we're immediately excluding ourselves from the good news. The Spirit of the Sovereign God is upon me, said Jesus, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Now in Isaiah's prophecy, everyone understood the prisoners to be those who are in exile from their own land, God's land, under judgment. But that was all a picture of the true exile, the true incarceration. The real chains that bind men and women, the chains of sin and distance from God, which tell us that we cannot save ourselves. He came to bring sight to those who were blind, who otherwise wouldn't see the truth. He came, he says, to release the oppressed from sin and wrath that is binding them. He came to proclaim at last the year of the Lord's favor. Back in history, the people of God, according to Leviticus chapter 25, were supposed to live in the promised land and regulate their lives by a yearly cycle and a seven-year cycle and a seven times seven cycle. So a yearly cycle is obvious, the seasons. And then every 7 years, they were to let the land rest and to let fields go fallow and all that kind of thing, which we now know is actually quite wise to do, unless you've got lots of chemicals to get involved. But every seven times 7 years, in other words, every 49 years, on the 50th year, you were to have a year of the Lord's favor, a year of Jubilee. And things would be measured in their culture according to Jubilee. So debts would be measured and cancelled at Jubilee. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Your mortgage would be written off in the year of Jubilee. Except, of course, that that your building society would have to measure how much you were going to pay so that you didn't benefit and they didn't abuse you. People who were guilty of accidentally killing someone would be in some level of incarceration until the year of Jubilee. And the consequences of guilt at that point would be forgiven and forgotten. The year of Jubilee was a really big thing. We'll read about it in Leviticus chapter 25 sometime. Consequences of guilt and harm, a new start, a fresh start. So, says Jesus, he has come to proclaim all these good things for people who otherwise are excluded, and finally to proclaim the Lord's year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. He has come to announce a great grand Jubilee. At last, a freedom from guilt and debt to God to know his blessing and his greatness. Big things are happening, he tells the people of Nazareth. And what Jesus has done, you see, is to announce to these people in his hometown of Nazareth both that he is the Messiah, the one God promised to rescue the world through, and that this is God's agenda that he is following. Now, you see, if you and I wanted to have someone who was going to be a Messiah who would follow an agenda, we might just want to follow ours. But no, says Jesus, he's going to follow God's. And sure, they're pleased and proud, but they're also thoroughly self-absorbed. And actually, you can almost hear them saying things like, "Great, go on then. If that's who you are, if that's what this is about, do some miracles, just like you did in Capernaum. I know we're in Nazareth, but do what you did there here." So he challenges them. And you see, that is the problem with what their view is of Jesus. They had excited expectations that had to give way to God's amazing plan, which challenges personal plans. Verse 23. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." So what's his answer to their expectations?
actually, his answer is a solemn one. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. A prophet, remember, is someone whose job it is to speak for God, and there they might like the sound of the idea of another Elijah or Elisha. Actually, Jesus has something quite sobering to tell them about those two prophets that is relevant to them. We're not going to do it for sake of time. But if we were to turn back to 1 Kings 17, then we'd read the account of Elijah in the time of King Ahab and how God fed him and a foreign widow so that a foreign widow who had faith in what God said, unlike the people of the land, his own people, who wouldn't listen. And again, we're not going to do it for sake of time, but if we were to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, so we'd have an account of Elisha and the healing of a foreign general who had faith in God and did what God said at a time when God's own people were ignoring him. Can you see the point? In both cases, the people of God were following an impression of God that they had created in their own thinking. They were ticking the boxes of trying to worship. They were going to the temple. They were making sacrifices. They were vaguely kind of trying to kind of talk the godly stuff, but they weren't taking God very seriously. And in both cases, God's prophets went to foreigners who did take God seriously and found that they were blessed. Can you see the connection? Here in Nazareth, they're excited because a local celebrity has come home. Fantastic! They like to have their idea of Jesus, just like people today. What is people's idea of Jesus where in the neighborhood you live, perhaps in your workplace, maybe in your own thinking? You see, people like to have their idea of Jesus, but maybe it's to be cute and harmless, the Jesus of Christmas as a baby in a manger, maybe that's it. Maybe it's to be gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who I like to think of as a child, who's there to serve me when I need him, but really not much more than that. Maybe your idea of Jesus is to be a gracious Jesus who is soft with everybody and never really demands anything from anybody, and indeed who, when I do ignore him or pretend I haven't got time for him or aren't interested in him or actually just can't be bothered, well, he'll ignore that, and yet he's always just there when I want him, like a kind of, if I can caricature it badly, like a kind of cosmic teddy bear that I can grab and have where I want him, when I want him, but never the other way around. Maybe your idea of Jesus is to be a sacrificial lamb to save when I need saving, but with whom I can do what I like. Well, whatever it is, the point is that if it's your agenda and your picture and a plan of your making, actually it's likely to be wrong. And actually, eventually, you'll find that a Jesus of your own imagination eventually lets you down because he really isn't real. In Nazareth, in our passage in Luke, a Jesus of their making was never going to help them because all he ever did was fulfill their pride and not their need. They wanted a local celebrity made good, but that's all he was ever going to be to them. God's agenda, God's plan, the real thing that drives Jesus, his plan for his ministry, well, his plan that they must listen to, they didn't want a part of that. And they wouldn't listen. Verse 28. You can tell it in their reaction. I'm not going to your agenda, says Jesus. I'm not just here to do you good by your imagination. I'm not just going to set off miracles so that you can take pride in them. No, no, you need to listen to God. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And can you see why now? Because actually, when you first read that passage, you think, well, why were they furious? What's the harm? And the harm is, Jesus has just told them, God's prophets go to people who listen, even if they're foreigners. Dare I say, even if they're Gentiles, which for these people in Nazareth, in sitting in a synagogue, would have been just beyond their comprehension. God goes to people who listen, and not those who won't. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and they drove him out of town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Well, of course, mob rule had no authority compared to God's authority, and he walked away somehow because it wasn't yet time for him to die. That's coming later. But just for a moment, if you can, just for a moment, try to put yourself in Nazareth, will you? How would you feel, let down or intrigued? Would you be part of the mob that was furious or not? You see, it's not that none of the people of Nazareth were saved. The letter of James, later on in the New Testament, was written by one of Jesus' brothers who presumably was there in that synagogue on that day. Maybe he was part of the mob. Huh. Are you someone who wants a Jesus of your own making to have where you want him, when you want him, how you want him? Or are you willing, am I willing, to read God's agenda and humbly put myself beneath it? Is the Jesus sent from God the one whom you will listen to? And you see, that's easy to say, but if you and I will listen, do we? Because he speaks today through the Bible. So here's the challenge. Well, do I read it? Or am I far more interested in reading other things all the time? 10 minutes a day to read this? It's a good start, isn't it? And he listens still as you pray. So do you? Or only when it's convenient? And he is clear that he wants people to repent and believe that he is the Savior who died to save them. Have you? And if not, why not? And he has prepared a wonderful home for you and me for eternity in heaven. Are you going? Well, you can. Now, which agenda rules in your view of Jesus? Yours, that will one day crumble to nothing and be disappointed, as was happening here in Nazareth, or his, that is still happening, and good news is still being proclaimed to the poor, and freedom is still for prisoners, and people are being released, and people who are blind are still coming to see the truth. And the year of the Lord's favor, well, it's not just a 50th year of Jubilee. It will last forever in glory. We have a great opportunity, but also a challenge on what our view is of Jesus. Let's stand and sing together, Man of Sorrows. What a name.